All right, we are ready to start our class this morning. Good to see you all here. We are continuing our study in the visions of God. This is number 89, and we are in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. And in this book, we've seen a lot of pictures, and last time, it's a very figurative book, has lots of imagery, but you know, the imagery, for the most part, is quite decipherable. You know, you look at it and if you just take it out of context, you go, man, it'd be anything. But if you read it in the context, and remember, context comes in lots of levels. If you find a word, you have to understand it in the context of the sentence. If you have the sentence, you have to understand the context of the paragraph, and the paragraph in the chapter in the book, the book and the dispensation, as to what time period it is, so you know the context of what the references are. Like if it talks about law, what law is it talking about? And then, of course, in the context of the whole Bible. You know,
And in this case, the context of the history setting at that time.
Absolutely. Well, you have to take historical, I mean, remember, when somebody tells you something today, you interpret it in the context of your life's experience, right? Your history. You know, if I said the greatest generation, what generation am I talking about? Right, those people who, primarily the ones who fought, the generation that fought in World War II, right? Not their grandparents and not their children, but the generation that fought in World War II in the 30s and 40s of the prior century. Now, we all understand that, right? 1,000 years from now or 2,000 years from now, if somebody's reading a reference to the greatest generation, one, they might have a different opinion of what's greatest by then, who knows, right? I doubt very seriously that the generation that, for instance, went through, say, the Revolutionary War in the United States would call this generation the greatest generation. They'd say, hey, we're pretty great too. You know, we won the independence of the country. So you got to take it in context. You got to understand it in the context. And when John is hearing these words and writing these words, and remember, he was told, write. This is what you write. He wasn't said, John, we're going to give you kind of a vague view of things, and you just kind of figure out how you want to communicate it, and that'll be okay. Several times the angel says, write. In fact, we hear that before. It was also in the earlier books that we looked at. The angel says, here's what you write. Say this. There's a reason. But when John is hearing this message, he is hearing it in the context of the time he lives, right, in his life. Now, John was also an apostle and a prophet. He obviously had miraculous spiritual gifts of knowledge. He was receiving these visions from God. So he had some more context that we typically don't have, right? That he was an apostle. He'd seen Jesus, you know, all these different things. So when we get to this part of the book, now we've established almost all of the major controversial parts of the book of Revelation. Not quite all. We still have the 1,000-year reign coming, okay? But right now, what have we got? We know who the dragon is. The dragon is Satan. We know who the beast from the sea is with the 7 heads and 10 horns. Who's that?
All the different kings.
One word is sufficient.
Rome.
Rome. In particular, the civil empire of Rome. Right, the kings of Rome, the Caesars. We know who the earth beast is. Looks like a lamb, has horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon, causes everybody to worship the first beast. Who is that?
Devil?
No, but it's one of the allies of the devil. That is the cult of emperor worship. That is the organization that was created in Rome to force people to worship Caesars as God. And thus put the Christians in a life or death predicament. Okay? Because remember, the whole goal of the dragon, starting in chapter 12, was to exterminate the church with persecution. To put them between a rock and a hard place, where either way, they either deny God and lose their salvation, or they get killed.
By the
Romans, yeah.
I remember you say that, that if you ever want to find a Christian,
yeah,
you get them to say they worship or else check for a stamp on their hand.
That was the thing because the Roman government required people to have either a document or to have a mark, a physical mark like a tattoo on them. That proved that they had worshipped Caesar. And a Christian wouldn't do that, wouldn't have either of those, because he'd refuse to do it. You're right. Now, so here we are. We've been through, really, the thrust of the book. When we talked about this, I summarized it a little bit last time. In 6:9, when we were opening the seals on the scroll, and we opened the fifth seal, and the souls who had been slain because of their testimony cried out to God and said, "How long, O Lord, are you going to wait to avenge, to judge and avenge?" And God said, "A little while longer, because more people are going to die, more of my people are going to die because of persecution." When we get to chapter 19, we just finished the first half of chapter 19 last time, they say what? There's a lot of souls in heaven now, a lot more than were there in 6:9. And what do they say? "Praise you, O God, for you have judged and avenged." The harlot, who we learned in chapter 18, is Roman and seductive, worldly kind of guys. When the harlot was destroyed, what was found inside her? Kind of a gory picture, but what was found inside her? The blood of the saints. Right? So she was the cause of the persecution. She was the cause of the killing of the saints. Now the saints who have been slain are in heaven praising God because God has finally said, "That's it, no more. I'm going to judge her and I'm going to avenge you." So that's what we hear. So remember I had the list last time of the good guys and the bad guys in the book of Revelation. Right? So, you know, good guys, what do we got? At the very top we got God, then we have Jesus. We have the characters in the scene in chapter 4, in the throne room scene. We have the cherubim. We have the 24 elders. We have all the angels around them and everything there. We have the Lamb. All those. And then we have the saints under the altar. Those are all the good guys. Later on, we have the woman, the glorious woman, in chapter 12. We have her seed, her children, who the devil's going to try to persecute out of existence. We have the two witnesses, figured like Moses and Elijah, who are the ones who give evidence for Christ. We just read that in the last verse last week. Who have the testimony of Jesus. They have the testimony of the Spirit. They are miraculously empowered to provide evidence that what they say is true. Anyone can walk out on the street and say something. We have no idea whether it's true or not. There have been lots and lots of people who do that in the name of religion. Right? They might even be very charismatic. They might even be able to kind of get people's attention, get people excited, and maybe even be really persuasive. But there's no way to know it's true. You can convince somebody to make them think it's true, but there's no way to know it's true outside of evidence. And the evidence that it was from divine sources were the miraculous spiritual gifts. And that's how they knew. So now when you go up to somebody and you tell them, you know, "Well, I'm a Christian, I follow the Bible," and they go, "Well, so what?" Right? "I follow some other book, the Bhagavad Gita," you know, which is one of the scriptures of Hinduism, right? You know, "So what? How do you know that what you're saying is true?" Now, we can't say, "Okay, your grandmother just died. Here, poof, she's alive." We can't do that. "There's a man with a withered hand. Poof, he's normal again." We can't do that. Okay, but what can we do? We have a book full of evidence. full of evidence of people who did just that. Now, granted, we're not there to see it, right? You have to have faith in it. You have to believe it.
That faith is not faith, just assumptions.
That's right. Because we have evidence. And at the time period, and this is one of the really interesting things about history, when you study history of the first century, you had the most powerful nation on earth, the most powerful empire, Rome, with unprecedented economic and military power. Largest empire the world had seen, absolutely, totally dominant, powerful, taken down by, if you just look at history, if you look at it secularly, if you look at it not from a religious eye or from what the Bible says, taken down by a bunch of slaves who happened to be willing to die for what they believed in. Not on a battlefield, by the way, in the Colosseum, on a cross, on a stake being set afire. That's amazing historical evidence. And there's just no way in the world you could imagine a worldly source that would cause millions of people to die for their beliefs like that. Of their own will. You know, all they had to do was put a little pinch of incense on the thing. They would have been okay. So that's what we see here. Now, we just finished in 19. We were down to verse 10. We finished up the call that, you know, Babylon's fallen, God has judged, the saints are cheering. Thank you, God, you have delivered on your promise to judge and avenge. And now we're getting ready for the next big scene. And this all goes quickly. Remember, I had the good guys and the bad guys. When we look at the bad guys, who did we have? The devil, Satan, the dragon, all the same. His allies, the sea beast, the seven-headed scarlet beast, on which the harlot sits, right? That's Rome. Of course, the heads were the Caesars. The ten horns on those heads, the client kings, the puppet kings that Rome put in place to govern all the provinces that were their allies, that also implemented a lot of the persecution. The sea beast, which is also called the false prophet here in this chapter, which created false religion around the Caesars, which we've already talked about. The angels, which followed Satan, that had the war with Michael and his angels in chapter 12 and lost. Right? These are all the enemies. And we have the harlot. And it's fascinating, as I mentioned last time, when you see the parallels. You have the glorious woman, and then you have the great harlot. Right? You have the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and you have Babylon, the city Rome, that reigns over the kings of the earth and commits fornication with them. Right? You have the faithful and the unfaithful. You have the righteous and the unrighteous. You have the sinful and the sinless. And all of that comes up to this point. We said that the first one to fall was Babylon. We just saw that. Here comes the next one. So let's read the rest of chapter 19. Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the enemies and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now I'm going to stop here for a second before we get to the actual battle, because this is the revealing of Christ, the victorious King. Now, it never says it's Jesus Christ, does it? What does it say? It's a rider on a white horse, has many crowns. He has several names. Faithful and True, the Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Okay, who is that? That's Jesus, right? There's no other explanation in the scripture for that. But the first thing you see is, here comes this conquering warrior king on a white horse. And a lot of people go, hold it. We've heard of a king on a white horse that goes out conquering before. We heard that back in chapter 6. Remember when the Lamb opens the seven seals on the scroll? The first four seals are the four, we'll call the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? The kind of this common term. The first horse was a white horse with a conqueror. He was given a crown. He had a bow in his hand, and he was told to go off and conquer. The second horse was a warrior with a great sword, a sword for butchery, and a red horse. And he was told to go out and take peace from the earth. The third horse was a black horse. And on him was someone who carried scales. And they cried out, what? Do you remember?
Quarter of wheat for a denarius.
Right. A quart of wheat for a denarius.
And 3 quarts of barley for a denarius.
And 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And see that you don't hurt the oil and the wine. In other words, famine. We explained that. You're talking about barely enough food to survive on. Barely. For a day's wages. And so there was famine. And then the last horse was a pale horse. And it said death was its rider. And Hades followed along behind it. And it says that these four were given power to basically hurt men on the earth. Not to destroy them, but to warn them. Remember, the scroll was, here's God laying out his tools. Here's all my tools. Then you had the trumpets, which were the warnings, the partial use of those tools. And then you had the bowls of wrath, which were the full use of those tools. So people ask, well, okay, now here we have another, you know, king on a white horse who's a warrior. Are we talking about the same one? So I did a little comparison. Here's the comparison. In 6:1, he's riding a white horse. He's given a crown, just one. He has a bow as his weapon. He is bent on conquering and to conquer. That is his job, to go out and conquer. And we're not told his name. In 1911, we have a white horse. Yeah, he's a warrior. I didn't even write it down here. He has many crowns. He has lots of names. Faithful and true, a name that no one knows except himself, the Word of God, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His weapon is a sword that proceeds out of his mouth, which of course should ring bells from your understanding of the rest of the New Testament, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Right? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, right? We have that image of the sword being the Word of God. He's dressed in white. He has a robe dipped in blood. We're not told about his eyes. We're told about, in 19, his eyes are a flame of fire. That's the same way that Jesus is described in chapter 1. Remember when he's in his glorified state, when he appears to John amongst the seven lampstands with the seven stars in his hand, he said his hair is white as light and his eyes are a flame of fire. So, you know, if you compare these two, there's really the only thing that just happened to both be on white horses and had at least one crown. That's about all that's common between them. So they're not the same thing. And so, but when you look at this, you know who you're talking about. There's no doubt. You look down this list and you say, who else? It's Jesus. Okay, now, let's continue. I will mention one thing about verse 13. So, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we know who it is, because of course, John 1:1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we know who that is. But the first part, he was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now that's an interesting word, dipped. It's bapto in the Greek. You might recognize that as similar beginning to baptism, or in Greek, baptizo. It turns out, yeah, they're the same root word. That word only shows up a few times in the scripture. It shows up one time where the rich man and Lazarus says, please let Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And another one of the times is when they're at the Last Supper and John asks Jesus, who's the one that's going to betray you? And Jesus says, when I had dipped this piece of bread and given it to somebody, that's the one. And he dipped it and he gave it to Judas. That dipped is baptized. Very same word that's used here. Now, when you're trying to picture this you know, vision of Jesus riding on his horse, the question becomes, everybody else has got white robes, right? Everyone else in the army's got white robes, fine linen. This one isn't white. Now the question is it completely red, blood red, completely immersed in blood? Right? So it'd be fully red. Or is it dunked in red, but not completely dunked? Now that's an interesting question. Just because, first of all, the root word means to whelm. It means to completely cover, to immerse. That's what it means. But the reference here is to a conquering king. Okay? Now, we don't get to see this, and unless you watch some movie about, you know, fairly realistic and graphic movie of war in this time period. But when men went out to war, they did not come back just sweaty and a little muddy. They came back covered in the blood of their enemies if they were successful. Because what were they fighting with?
Swords.
Swords and spears and arrows, right? If you're fighting with a sword and you take off somebody's arm or somebody's head or whatever, not to get too graphic, you're going to have blood spraying everywhere. So, but there's another interesting reference here. Did you notice what it said about what he does? And I think this kind of brings it home a little too. Now out of his, verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he will should strike the nations. He will himself rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now hold it, we've seen that winepress before, haven't we? A couple of chapters ago, what did we see? The harvest, remember? Jesus on the cloud, with a crown, sitting on a cloud, given a sharp sickle and told to harvest the earth, and he harvests the earth. And then another angel with a sharp sickle is told to harvest the earth, and he harvests the earth, and he gathers the grapes of wrath, right? The vine of the wrath of God, and throws them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. It says that's what it is. We're talking about the same one here. And it says the wine press was trodden without the city, and a river of blood came out of it. For 200 miles and 5 feet deep and who knows how wide. And we talked about that, remember? So if you were the one treading that wine press and blood was coming out, what do you think your clothes are going to look like? Yeah. So this is just really interesting connection of things. I think especially what we're looking at here. So the question is, and it's kind of a little bit of an obscure question, but I thought it was interesting to bring up. So whose blood is it? One, we don't know. It does not say. Okay? It could be two different sources. It could be the blood of his enemies. In other words, he is a successful warrior. He is an unbeaten warrior. Or two, because he's also the lamb who was slain. It could be his own blood. Who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the lamb. Right?
And then the very next verse is the army that follows him are clothed in fine linen, white and clean.
White and clean. So you get the feeling here, I mean, it's just a question. It's just an open question, but I just thought it was interesting to bring up. Now, the armies that follow him, let's talk about who's following him. First of all, the text does not say. It does not say it's Christians. It does not say it's angels. It does not say. It says the army that follows him. That's all it says. But there's an interesting reference. What are they wearing? They're wearing white, but angels show up in white too, don't they? But what's different?
But in Revelation 1:5, that our robes are white, white in his blood.
Yeah. And it's fine linen. It's fine linen. Now, every other time that angels are mentioned, where it talks about that they're dressed in white, right, and it shows up quite a bit, it never says what the material is made out of. But here it says it's fine linen. This I think is the closest clue that the ones that are following him are his faithful followers, which are Christians. Now, so here you got this side of the army, right? So this is not, by the way, talking about the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, this is a different battle. This is talking about the battle between the beast, basically between Rome and Christ. The Battle of Armageddon comes later. What's generally called the Battle of Armageddon. So here you have this army. You have Jesus Christ as a conquering king with a very interesting weapon. Very unconventional weapon. And a huge army behind him.
In my mind, I see this as the end of war, not the end of a battle.
Well, it's the end of a certain war, that's for sure. It's the end of a certain war. Now, let's look at the other side. Verse 17 and following. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. I'm going to stop there for a second. I got to build up because this is great. This is the suspense of the writing. So here comes another angel, again crying in a loud voice. These guys don't whisper. Saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and have a great feast. What are they going to be eating? The army of the defeated, right? Now, another thing about war of this time, they did not have the Red Cross. When you read about some of the battles that happened in the Old Testament, there were hundreds of thousands of men slain. There were not a million people walking around picking up dead bodies and burying them. The animals got to them. They decayed where they sat. Okay, that's kind of graphic. But this is the picture that's being drawn. This is the picture that's being drawn.
This is a picture of stuff that's on earth that's going on, or is this something that's going on?
This is what it says.
Yeah.
What does it mean? So the question was, is this something talking on earth or in heaven or whatever? First of all, we know it's not in heaven. Okay? Because who's in the battle? The beast and the false prophet, which is Rome. Rome's not in heaven, Rome's on earth. So we know where it is. But it's still figurative. Right? It's still figurative. This is a figurative battle. There was never a giant, all-in battle between Rome and Christians. Not a physical battle. Never.
That I had asked you that is because up in verse 19, I think, and the army clothed in fine linen and white and clean followed him on white horses.
Right. So the armies of heaven are there. Armies of heaven, I believe it says. I don't think it says the armies in heaven.
King James says in heaven.
Okay, well, let's see. It says, and the armies in heaven.
Yeah.
Well, okay.
Okay, the reason I ask you that is because, and this is sort of jumping.
Yeah.
To another little subject.
Yeah.
Somebody said, do you think there are animals in heaven?
There's some horses. There's your proof. That's an interesting point. Never thought of that.
I wonder where the birds are.
So where? Well, the birds are where the bodies are going to be. Okay. So you have this picture where the angel is crying out and saying, come on, you're going to have a great feast because God's going to wipe this army out. Then you have the army. The enemy army is who? There's the call for the feast. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, they're the client kings, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So now you've got the sides. You've got the battle is ready. You've got Jesus and his army, and you've got the beast and his allies and army. And you get this feeling there's going to be this great big battle, right? Now, if you were Cecil B. DeMille, for those all of you who are old enough to know who Cecil B. DeMille was, he's one that did the great epic movies. today it'd probably be, you know, George Lucas or something. I don't know, or the guy that did the Lord of the Rings trilogy. But you'd think there's going to be a fantastic battle scene going on here. We're going to get this great battle scene. Okay, read the next verse, 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Man, talk about a way to just completely ruin a great story. You're going to have this great, all built up all the suspense, there's going to be this great battle and everything, and, we're going to be victorious, and it's going to be a struggle, and it's going to be hard. You know, all the classic memes of the fight between good and evil, right? You don't see those in stories. You see this great battle, and you know, it looks like you're going to lose, it looks like you're going to win, it looks like you're going to lose, and finally you overcome. This is kind of the standard pattern for battles of good versus evil in mythology and in our normal stories. But look what happens here. You've got Jesus who shows up with this very unconventional weapon, a huge army. You got the beast and all of his folks. And literally what happens? There is not a shot fired from the beast. There is no description. Now, we might, you know, this is a picture, remember, this is a symbol. John's showing this picture. But they don't even get to shoot an arrow. Look what happens. The very first thing that happens. The beast was taken. Hold it. He is the head general of the enemy army. Is he right up front waiting for people to grab him? He's probably, y'all all seen pictures of Civil War, right? The generals sit on the hill where they're safe and send hordes and hordes and hordes of cannon fodder out there to get killed, right? And what happens to the rest? First of all, the beast and the false prophet, so there's the two beasts, they're snatched up, and where are they thrown? Where are they thrown? Lake of fire. Yeah, the lake of fire. So here's this great army, and it doesn't say who snatched them and threw them, but you kind of get an idea, because who's the only one that doesn't be fighting on God's side? Jesus. What does it say? And the rest of them, their entire army and everybody else, were slain by the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of Christ. So, Jesus has this huge army. Guess what? They're not the army. It says they're the army. But you know what? They're just cheerleaders. They don't even fight. At least from what we can tell from the scripture. All of a sudden, it's just, Jesus walks up and he goes, okay, here's your leaders, lake of fire, the rest of you, that's it. Yeah.
If you go back to 6:11, you see also that the souls under the altar were all given a white robe.
They were given white robes.
Kind of wondering if maybe that's who this army is.
Very likely.
Because
they're getting to witness. They're getting to witness the avenging that's going on. Yeah.
Even now, we are soldiers in the Lord's kingdom, but we don't war against flesh and blood.
Yeah, that's true. So there's going to be another battle that's very similar to this one, in that the battle is going to happen in a blink of an eye. In fact, there isn't even a battle that happens. It's hard to even say this is even a battle, right? Because, I mean, the beast side doesn't even get to throw a punch. Now, what do we know about angels and their power when it comes to fighting wars?
There's no limit.
Huh?
There's no limit to their power.
We haven't seen a limit, that's for sure. Do we have examples of that power in the scripture? What do we got?
When the army surrounded the town,
yep.
God sent an angel and destroyed the whole army.
Yep, 185,000 Assyrian troops. You're exactly right, Art. The Rabshakeh, remember, who was the general of the king of Assyria, had been down there pillaging and stuff and fighting, and he had just taken Lachish. We have evidence of that. You can go look at it in the British Museum. They've got stone carvings that show the Rabshakeh of Assyria taking Lachish, which is one of the cities, a major cities that was close to Jerusalem. He comes up to Jerusalem. He surrounds them. This is the time of Hezekiah and Isaiah. Hezekiah was king. The Rabshakeh talks to the men on the wall. I mean, he's within earshot of the guy sitting on the wall of Jerusalem. And he hollers out to him in Hebrew. And the secretary and some of the court officials say, don't talk to us in Hebrew. Talk to us in Greek. We understand Greek. Just don't talk in Hebrew because everybody else is here. And the guy says, hold it. Why shouldn't they hear? Because I'm about to take this. I'm going to starve you out. So you all ought to give up. So they take this message to Hezekiah. Hezekiah cries and he says, oh my, what's going to happen? And what does Isaiah say? Just wait. Just pray and wait. That night, he says, the Lord sent an angel. 185,000 Assyrians were dead. The next morning, the Rabshakeh wakes up and his entire army is dead. And decides to leave. Which is probably a very wise decision at that point. Yeah, one angel. 185,000 soldiers in one night, not a shot fired. So do you think maybe that Jesus Christ himself could take out an entire army of an unimaginable size?
If the universe and everything therein can be spoken into existence, he can do anything he wants.
If he can, you know, that old thing, it showed up in The Cosby Show and other things. You know, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. If God can speak the world into existence, do you think he can take it out with a word? Do you think anything inside the world, or if he wants, he can take out with a word?
And he's sure talking about that. Says, and uphold all things by the power of his word.
Oh, uphold it all. That's right. I think a lot of times I don't think we neglect. I think we don't pay enough attention to the power of God's word. It upholds the creation, as Gilbert said. It was the source of creation. It's going to be the source of the end of this creation. It's going to be the thing that creates a new heaven and a new earth at the end of this book that we're in.
As powerful as angels are, they have some limitations. We see that.
Yep. We know a lot about their limitations, don't we? One, we know a few of their attributes. They have free will because some of the angels chose to follow Satan. They're not infinite in power because they got defeated, right?
They don't have all knowledge.
They don't have all knowledge. It says that they, even angels, long to look into these things. How in the world was God going to reconcile these sinful Christians back to himself? They didn't understand the power, they didn't know ahead of time the plan of the cross. There's a lot of those things. So, notice the false, and again, here are the false prophets mentioned. Let me do 20 and we'll wrap up here. So the beast was captured, and the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. That's why we know it's the same as the earth beast. The cult of emperor worship is also called the false prophet. What did the earth beast do? What was his job? Was to cause everyone to worship the first beast, the sea beast, which was Rome. So, you know, we talk about all that at length in other parts, but basically, come the time of Domitian, who was emperor from the 80s to the mid-90s in the first century, he really kicked up the worship of prior Caesars, including his brother Titus and his father Vespasian, who were the emperors right after Nero. They created huge temples to worship them as gods, including one in Ephesus that was on the order of 4 football fields long and several stories high. So this is the historical context of what was going on. It was not this little minor thing about emperor worship. You think about every football stadium and every basketball, you know, arena and everything else you've ever seen that was a really large scale construction like that, Olympic stadiums, things like that. They were building buildings that large and filling them with hundreds of thousands of people for the sole purpose of worshiping Caesars as God. And they worshiped them with offerings of incense, big meals of meat offered to them, big barbecues basically, and lots of sex with the priestesses and the priests. Okay? It was an orgy. And it was huge, at a huge scale. This is not a minor thing. This is the dominant theme of their time in the first century. It was worshiping Caesars as God. So when all this goes down, and the beast and the false prophet are taken, cast alive into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. There's the second instance. The first time we heard of it was the great harlot in the previous chapter was cast, which it says the smoke of her burning goes up forever and ever. So she's the lake of fire. Now the beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire. Remember we said this when they were first introduced. People trying to figure out what is this beast and what is the, you know, the first beast and the second beast. What are they? Well, here's a big clue. They come up together and they go down together. Remember when Satan calls up his allies, the sea beast and the earth beast, they come up at the same time. They always do all their stuff together. And then here when they're conquered, they both go down the lake of fire at the same time. So there's no, well, there's this period of the earth beast and the sea beast is around for a long time. The sea beast is gone and the earth beast comes. There's a bunch of weird interpretations people have out there. But that's just a really common sense clue. They come up together and they go down together. So they're about the same thing. Yes, Bart?
I think the reason why they called the Romans the sea beasts is because their naval, they primarily have a bunch of naval ships.
That's one of the reasons why it was probably called that, yes. Okay, then the last verse. And the rest were killed with the sword of his mouth, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The rest. Now, who is, you got the beast and the false prophet here and their armies. So it's got the kings, the client kings, and their armies. They weren't thrown in the lake of fire, were they? This is really important to realize. But the only one thrown in the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet. The rest were slain. Okay? They were slain. They were killed. They went down to the grave. How could they still go down to the grave? Because death and Hades were still in existence. Death and Hades do not survive this book. Okay, they're still in existence here at this part of the story. You remember what Jesus, at one point it says, Jesus is told, and you must reign until all your enemies are put under your feet. And it says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And guess what we're going to see in two chapters? We're going to see death being thrown into the lake of fire. But not yet. So this is a clue that you know that this battle we're talking about here is not the last battle on earth, this hypothetical Armageddon that everybody talks about when they talk about rapture and tribulation and everything else. Because at that one, you know, what they're talking about is a battle where it's all over and everybody's gone and it's it. It's done. It's not. Death is still around. In fact, there's going to be another big battle later on. Figurative battle, right? It says battle. What does it mean? We're going to get there. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. I'm going to do a reference to this. We studied this. We studied this in Ezekiel. So in Ezekiel, we have two references. The only other places in the Bible where God calls all the birds of the air to a feast after a battle. Okay? In 29 and 32, Ezekiel is prophesying against Egypt. And remember, he talks about Egypt and he calls him dragon do-nothing. And we talked about that. And he said, God was going to take him. He said, you're like a great monster in the Nile. And, he's going to take him and he's going to throw him out on the land. And all the fish are going to stick to his scales. And he's going to sit out there and rot. And all the birds of the air are going to come and feast on him. That's how God describes it in Ezekiel when he's prophesying about Egypt. Then in chapter 39, we're going to spend a little time referring back to 39 in a couple of chapters. Because when we get to the end, we'll find this image again. There is a symbolic battle staged. And the enemy is God's people. And in Ezekiel, of course, he's talking about God's people. He would have been talking about Israel. But he talks about Gog and Magog. And you remember when we talked about that, we said there was a nation in Turkey at the time of Ezekiel who was called Magog and Gog. Gog was one, or Gog and one of them was the prince and one of them was the country. And but the way the army was described, remember, was a symbolic thing. It said they were from all around. In other words, the largest army that you could possibly imagine, completely surrounding the Holy Land, you know, the city of Jerusalem. And what happened then? Did the battle ever get waged? No. God took care of them, and the birds of the air filled them with their flesh. Now, we're going to hear a reference to this battle prophecy in Ezekiel 39 here in a couple of chapters, because this next big battle that's kind of an echo of the one we just read about, it says Satan goes out to deceive the nations, and they all gather together around the camp of God's people, Gog and Magog. It references the army. So, that's where we'll stop.